Father in heaven, great to be here with the DA, with DA crew. And Father, this is day 75. It's hard to believe. It does feel like we've been going for a while, but it doesn't feel like 75 days worth. And Lord, this book has shown itself to be such a great window, such a great revelation into the person of Jesus, the movements of Jesus, even the inner thinking of Jesus at times. And Father, it has really elucidated Scripture. I mean, it's just made Scripture come alive. It's made Jesus come alive. Father, we know that He is alive even now, seated at Your right hand, and that this study of an historical figure is really the study of a living figure who even now ever lives, as Scripture says, to make intercession for us. And so, Father, I pray that You and Jesus would look down upon us, that the Spirit would be inside of us, and that as we read over this important chapter, this warning chapter, that we would make the application to ourselves, Father. It's always so easy to make the application to others, but by Your Spirit today, may we make personalized application, self-reflection, that we might not be deceived or deluded or occupied otherwise occupied, but we might be focused on the things that matter most, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 24, as with Matthew chapter 23, and probably also Matthew chapter 25, I'm not going to read the chapter, not because it's not important, it's obviously hugely important, but it's 50 verses, and what you have, if the words of your Bible are in red, as mine are, if you look at the whole of 23, that's red. I mean, just look at that page, that's all red, right? That's 23, 24, and then this is the latter half of 24 and all of 25. So there are some really interesting symmetries here in, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, the structure of Matthew, it's quite fascinating, really. It's built around a chiasm, which is sort of an A, B, C, B, A pattern. And it's built around these five sermons or five discourses of Jesus. And the first and the last, the A of the A, B, C, B, A part, the sermon opens with basically, the book opens with this long Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's all read, right? And it's done from a mountain. The Gospel of Matthew is now coming to a close, and we have Matthew chapters 23, 24, 25, three chapters, right, all in red, and it's also given from a mountain announcing the close of Jesus' ministry. And so the first thing I want to say here by way of just sort of introduction is that when I was reading this chapter here today, the chapter is titled On the Mount of Olives, because I love Matthew chapter 24, because I've preached on Matthew chapter 24 many times, I was, of course, looking at it, as we do, through the sort of lens of theology and of, but what I'm trying to do in the DA with DA challenge is just read it devotionally. This has not been a systematic theological study on the life of Jesus. It has been systematic in the sense that it's been chronological and we've been treating the Gospels and bringing all these incredible passages to bear, but it's devotional. We're reflecting, we're making application, we're asking what was the point, and who was the person, and how can I pray, and how can I practice? And Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter that I've dealt with in the past, and I'm actually going to put a link up, either in the description, or maybe it'll pop up here somewhere. I'm going to have, Daryl's going to help me to do that, to a sermon that I preached about four and a half years ago at the last church that I pastored in Kingscliff. And it's a sermon called These and Those, or maybe it was This and That. It's a sermon where I go into the theology. It was a part of our 30-part series on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a sermon where I go into detail on the structure of Matthew chapter 24, the sort of architecture of Matthew chapter 24, the historical context of Matthew chapter 24, the prophecies of that chapter. And I'm going to put the link here because I think you will be hugely benefited to watch that sermon. I actually re-watched it today. It's pretty unusual for me to go back and watch sermons that I've preached. I mean, I do it occasionally to remind myself or just to refresh myself. But today I went back and watched not all of it, but about 50 minutes of it. It's an hour long. And I was like, wow, this is every bit as powerful and amazing as I remember. So What I'm not going to do here is the material that I cover in that sermon, because that's primarily a study. It's a theological treatment of that very, very important chapter. Let me just turn my computer on here. But having said that, I will maybe make a few highlights in Matthew chapter 24, right? And so that's the chapter here on the Mount of Olives. It's also found in Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13. And what I tried to do today, and this is not always easy, what I tried to do today was, and this is what I'm trying to do in really in many ways in the whole DA with DA challenge, is take my preacher mind and my theology mind and my study mind and just set it over here, not completely aside, but I want to read these chapters devotionally. I want to experience them in the personalized sense of what's God saying to me, because as a preacher, very often what I'm thinking is, how can I communicate this and how would I say that? And what aspect of that do I think most needs to be communicated to others? And so this is why it's so important for me, and I'm not sure every pastor does this, but what I do is I really try to keep my sermon preparation time distinct from my personal devotions. Often they're informed, no question. My sermons are informed by my devotions, but I don't just get deep into study. I just want to sit before Jesus, whether I'm in the Psalms or whether I'm in the Gospels or whether I'm in a book like The Desire of Ages. I just want to sit before Jesus and say, Father, speak to me. And so that's what this is going to be. Today's treatment of Matthew chapter 24 in this chapter is going to be primarily personal application, not going into those sort of subterranean theological depths that are so amazing in this chapter. And so there's a link. It'll be, it looks like somebody's already put the link up on Instagram, but it'll also be on YouTube. If you want to go back and watch that sermon, again, it was either called These and Those or This and That. And I go in depth into Matthew chapter 24. And while you're at it, if you're interested, you can watch all 30 parts to the Matthew series where we go right through the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so having said all of that, the one thing I will read and say is in Matthew chapter 24, we do have a minor scene change here, just a minor scene change. Now remember, just moments ago I said that when you look at Matthew chapter 23, 24, 25, it's almost uninterrupted read. It's just pretty much an uninterrupted monologue from Jesus, but there is one scene change here, and that scene change takes place right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, right here. So you see this red, these are all the woes. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, Matthew chapter 23. And then a whole bunch of red, right? You see that? And then you've got this scene change right here where we have black. And I want to read that. Because Jesus has left the temple precincts. He has said mournfully and even imploringly, woe to you. And then finally, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And maybe I'll just briefly say that in both the Old and the New Testaments, that repetition of the name always signals that the person that's being addressed seems to always signal that the person that's being addressed is in the midst of a major misunderstanding about the nature of reality, the nature of the situation and circumstance that's occurring right at that moment. So you have Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Martha, Martha, Peter, Peter, or Simon, Simon. And then here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In every one of those instances, the people are under the impression that one thing is happening, but in fact, a totally different thing is happening. And they are Saul, 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 right in Acts chapter 9. So it's this like total reversal of reality, and what the people think is not the thing. And so when Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, his heart is going out to them with great love and great intensity of emotion because they think they're safe and they're settled and they're secure. And just any day, some military or political messiah is going to arrive on the scene, vanquish the Romans and elevate them to, national preeminence. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus knows that's not what's going to happen. And so when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together, this is that biblical motif of the repetition, the repetition of the name. And I actually have a good friend of mine, John Millay, who is a singer-songwriter. He has amazing music. In fact, his album, Things New and Old, if you don't have that, you should look that up. John Millay, M-I-L-L-E-A, I think is how it's, I think that's right. M-I-L-L-E-A, John Millay. He has a really, really incredible album called Things New and Old. Go buy it. because we should be supporting independent Christian singers and songwriters of all stripes. Anytime I find out about really good Christian music, I'm like, support it, buy it, buy two, give a CD away, download it. Anyway, he's working on an upcoming album. John just texted me like literally 3 days ago. He's working on an upcoming album, and the whole album, every song is about that repetition of the two names. So he has a song, Saul, Saul. He has a song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He has a song, Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha. And there are others as well. That's going to be so cool. I can't wait for that to come out because I love his music, I love him, and I love those passages in scripture. And so look him up, John Millay, his first album, Things New and Old, outstanding, absolutely outstanding. And I don't know when that new album's coming out, but he's a great guy. I support him on Patreon, and maybe you'd like to become a Patreon supporter of his as well. He's a great dude. Okay, so this is the only scene change. This is it right here. So Jesus has just said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. You were unwilling. And he leaves the temple. That's key. He leaves the temple. And in the sermon, please go watch that sermon. By the way, just before I say anything more, does anybody want to raise their hand and say that they did the homework assignment that I gave them, which was to listen to the hymn Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted by Fernando Ortega at max volume? Did anyone do that? Oh, Chad's asking how you spell the last name. I think it's M-I-L-L-E-A, Millay. John Millay. Man, I guess I could look it up right here. I'm on my phone and I'm on my iPad, so I can't really look it up. If somebody could look it up for me and put it in the chat, that would be great. Okay, I see people raising their hand. Oh, somebody saying, I cried. People saying, yes, yes, yes. I mean, was I kidding? I mean, isn't that the most beautiful song? Didn't it just move you to your core? Right, I see so many yeses, so many people responding, right? I mean, incredible, absolutely incredible. Someone says, I cried my eyes out. Yep, 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 yep. So the song, if you missed yesterday, is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And it's one of the most incredible hymns. Smitten Kitten 64 says, I listened to it, but not at maximum volume. Okay, well, look, just at some volume. All right, thank you, Cassandra, for putting up the link there to John Millay's album. Okay, great. Okay, Hannah says she's going to do it on Sabbath when she has some dedicated time. Looks like Reiner did it. Thank you to those of you that are putting up the links. That's really great. Oh, great. Christian says that not only did he listen to it, he's been singing it all day. Man, that's such a great song. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. I mean, wow. See him. Anyway, so that was your homework assignment. Now, let me give you a second homework assignment if you want. And this is going to sound a little self-congratulatory. It's not supposed to be that. I think God can speak through anyone, right? And I know there are hundreds and thousands of people out there that are preaching the word, and I'm happy about that. But that sermon, on Matthew chapter 24 will greatly enhance your appreciation of this chapter, because one of the things that happens is Jesus, oh man, how much do I say? Okay, I'm only going to say one thing because I'm going to be in a continual state of resisting the desire to go down into that, you know, subterranean level. But I'll only say this. In all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the subtexts, and they all have their own sort of fingerprint, their own thumbprint as to how they do this in a literary way, but all of them contain this tension between Jesus and the temple. For example, right at the outset of the Gospel of John, Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time. Matthew, Mark, or Luke don't record that. And you'll remember that when the people say, what right do you have to do these things? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they're like, what? It took 46 years? You're a crazy person. You can't build a temple of this, you know, magnificence in 3 days. And yet, so what Jesus is doing there is there's this tension, because Jesus himself was all of the things to which the temple pointed. The lamb, the priest, the ornamentation, all pointed to Jesus. And so what you have here, there's such a pregnancy in this moment. Jesus, who is himself the living embodiment of the temple, and John makes that point in John chapter 1, he pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. The temple, Jesus, has gone into the literal temple implored with them, you know, appealed to them, pleaded with them, and they have refused the evidences of his messianic identity. And so the temple is in the temple, and then the flesh and blood temple, as opposed to the temple made of, you know, gold and cedar and marble, the flesh and blood and bone temple leaves the physical edifice that is the temple, doesn't just leave the temple, he leaves the city, he goes outside of the city walls, sits on top of this mountain, and then announces the destruction of the temple. So in the sort of flow of the Gospels, this is a big, magnificent, pregnant moment that it's been building to. And it's funny that I would say the word pregnant, because Jesus actually uses that metaphor in the chapter, right? That all of this is the beginning of birth pangs, labor pangs. And so the significance here is that the new flesh and blood temple, and by temple we mean the place that God is located, the place where God is mediated, the place where God forgives, the place where God meets his people, used to be that building, now it's this person, and the temple has left the temple, has gone out and sat on a mountain, and has said, that temple is now desolate. This is all wrapped in the language of the book of Daniel, and it will be destroyed. So there's the scene change, right? There's the scene change right there. You see the black and the black. So let me read you that scene change. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The temple leaves the temple. Incredible. And the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Why? That's weird. To show him the buildings of the temple, like, hey, Jesus, look it up, because they're trying to cheer him up. You know, they're basically saying, oh, Jesus, don't worry, we'll get him next time. Because remember, the disciples are absolutely, they're dejected, they're sad, they can't believe that this has finally come to a head, and Jesus' divorce, as it were, or I should say, the religious leader's divorce from Jesus, that's a more accurate way to say it, is now fully finalized, it's codified, it's over. And so the disciples are trying to make sense of all of this because their Messiah figure is making a lot of, you know, bad moves, what look like bad moves, bad PR moves in their mind. They're trying to cheer him up. No, Jesus, don't worry, it's going to be okay. I mean, look at the temple. Look at how beautiful it is. Look at these grand stones made of marble, huge, some of them. Ellen White actually says in this chapter, I thought it was quite funny, she says, many of the stones were of almost fabulous size. I think that's what she says. Of almost, yeah, in the opening paragraph. I thought that was a funny way to say it. Almost fabulous size. Maybe that's an idiom that I don't know, or you know, a literary device that I don't know, but I thought that was quite funny. Almost fabulous. Yeah. I'd rather, yeah, that's a funny phrase. Yeah, you know her? Yeah, she's almost fabulous. Yeah, did you see that? That was almost fabulous. So she says these stones were of almost fabulous size. In other words, they were huge. They were gigantic. So the disciples come to try and cheer Jesus up. Oh, Jesus, look at the temple. It's okay. Don't be dejected. It's going to be all right. We'll get him next time. Then verse 2, then Jesus said to them, and what Jesus says here is incomprehensible to a first century Jewish mind. There is no analog. You know, like we recently had the riots here in the United States of America, the Capitol Hill riots on, what was that, February 6th or January 6th, forgive me, I don't remember. But a lot of people were like really freaking out. And it was a terrible moment, right? It was a bad look. When you just turn on the television or you're looking at the news and you're like, holy cow, there's a bunch of people that are racing in to the temple, like the center, not the temple, excuse me, the Capitol, like the center of American democracy, and people are taking it by force. Like, that's unsettling, right? Now, happily, fortunately, the whole thing was gotten under control fairly quickly, and, you know, the proceedings resumed within a matter of hours. But the point is, if you felt any anxiety about that at all, and probably a lot of people were like, didn't feel a lot of anxiety, like, this is going to be fine, it's just a bunch of ragamuffins, they got in there, they'll sort it out. But let me just tell you this. If you felt any anxiety over that, multiply that anxiety by 1,000, by 10,000, and that would be the level of anxiety for a Jewish person to hear what Jesus says next. Because remember, they're trying to cheer him up with the temple, and he says, do you see all these things that you're pointing out to me, you're trying to cheer me with? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. There is nowhere to put that. Because the first temple, the Solomonic temple, had already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before, right? There is no place to put that in the mind of a Jewish person. Not only is the temple not going to be destroyed, Jesus, the temple is going to become the center of the world because Messiah is going to come here. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reign. Ellen White brings this out. She brings out that when Jesus said that, do you see all these things that you're trying to cheer me with, that you're trying to encourage me with? All of them will be thrown down. There will not be one stone left upon another. She says that when he said that, he was in a crowd. There was a crowd around him. In other words, lots of people heard it, which makes the next verse make so much sense. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that mournful journey to the summit of the Mount of Olives, nobody's really talking. Jesus is very likely crying, or at least he's in a mournful, depressive state. The attempt to cheer him has not been successful. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. How? How did they come? Privately. Why did they come privately? Because you can't talk about this in public. You can't talk about the destruction of the temple in public. The temple was not only revered by the Jews as the very center of their lives and of their religion and of their history, but it was also appreciated deeply as just a work of art by the Romans themselves. The temple can't be destroyed. Who's going to destroy the temple? How is the temple ever going to be destroyed? I mean, Rome is a protectorate of, or is it the protector, I should say, of Israel. Who's going to make war with Rome? How in the world is this, Jesus? It was unthinkable. If it was unthinkable to the Roman, what was it to the Jew? And so you can't talk about these things. You can't have a public conversation about the destruction of the temple. And the disciples were busy picking their jaws up off the Palestinian dirt as they walked up the... And everybody is looking at one another with those furtive glances like, what? This is all going south very quickly. As the Australians would say, this is going to custard quick. It's going pear-shaped very quickly. And so the disciples, when they could sort of sequester Jesus away for a private audience... They need some things clarified, big time and quickly. So it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, just them, just the inner circle, but they could real talk, Jesus, man to man. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, and then you have the uninterrupted monologue that goes all the way through 24 and 25. All of it. That's the only scene change in 23, 24, 25. That's it. And what I get into in the sermon, which I encourage you to read, is that Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the question that the disciples ask, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In the disciples' mind, and in the mind of any first century Jew, that's one question. That's a single question. Of course it's a single question, because how can the consummation of the ages take... There can't be a world without a temple. There can't be a Jerusalem without a temple. There can't be a world without a Jerusalem. So they think they're asking one question, but in fact they answer two, and what Jesus does is absolutely incredible. In the whole of Matthew chapter 24, he interweaves these two events that they think is one, but is actually two, right? And that is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hey, guys, how did it go, Jabel?
Good.
Good yeah. Or great?
Great.
Great?
Yeah.
All right, it went great. His first book, you want to come tell us about it?
No.
He said no. So the first baseball game apparently went great. So that's good news. So. Jesus interweaves, and there are some incredible hermeneutical keys, some interpretive keys that I go over in the sermon. I'm not going to do here. In fact, I'm already saying a lot more than I'd planned to say, that help us to know when he's talking about this and when he's talking about this, and when they overlap because of what's called typology. So Jesus paints this incredible picture that, frankly, it's tricky. It's a little difficult and circuitous and labyrinthine. It's like, Okay, wait. Was that the destruction of Jerusalem, or is that the end of the age, or is that both? And how do I know? Well, there are a lot of preachers out there, and sincere and earnest, but it just becomes a mess when you just start saying that all of this applies to the end of time, and people make really weird applications of Matthew chapter 24. So what I do in that sermon is I show you the internal keys within Matthew chapter, two of the most important internal interpretive keys within Matthew chapter 24, how to know what he's talking about here. But that we're not going to do that now. What we're going to do now is we're just going to reflect on what's the message for me. Right? What's the message for David Asherick? What's the message for Tricia? What's the message for you? What's the message for Gail? What's the message for Mike? What's the message for Bob? What's the message for you? What's the message for me? Okay? And so I'm going to go now to the Desire of Ages. Get the scene in your mind. Jesus has left the temple. The temple has left the temple. He's seated on the Mount of Olives, and he makes this announcement of coming doom and foreboding. Okay, so in fact, what's quite interesting, I just used the word foreboding, and look at this, very interesting. As I was reading this first paragraph, I wrote the word foreboding here in the margin. And then look at this, just one or two sentences later, she uses the word herself. So I was like, yeah, that's exactly what's going on here. So let me just read that. Christ's words to the priests and the rulers, see that your house is left to you desolate, which is, again, wrapped in the language of Daniel. The whole thing, go watch the sermon. I'll stop saying that. Had struck terror into their hearts, into the hearts of the listeners. They affected indifference. In other words, they pretended like it didn't bother them at all. They're like, oh yeah, it's fine. Hey, how did it go? Is it good?
Yes.
Okay, Violetta says it went well too. So he had struck... It had struck terror into their hearts. They affected indifference. They pretended like it hadn't bothered them. But the question kept rising in their minds as to the import of these words. That's where I wrote foreboding. An unseen danger seemed to threaten them. Could it be that the magnificent temple, which was the nation's glory, was soon to be a heap of ruins? Unthinkable, unfathomable, incomprehensible. The foreboding of evil was shared by the disciples. They anxiously waited for some more definite statement from Jesus as they passed him out of the temple. They called his attention to its strength and its beauty. The stones of the temple were of the purest marble, of perfect whiteness, and some of them of almost fabulous size. I like that. A portion of the wall had withstood the siege by Nebuchadnezzar's army many centuries before. In its perfect masonry, it appeared like one solid stone dug entire from the quarry. How these mighty walls could be overthrown, the disciples could not comprehend. What Jesus was saying seemed impossible. Not only impossible, it seemed absolutely devastating. Unthinkable. Incomprehensible, right? The temple destroyed? So then, let's read... so then in that next paragraph, she basically talks about... Let's just read that. As Christ's attention was attracted to the magnificence of the temple... What must have been the unuttered thoughts of that rejected one? And I like what she did there, capital rejected one, Jesus. She often does that very creatively. She'll capitalize like the lover of hearts, and she'll capitalize L and H. And here, the rejected one, capital R, capital O. I like it when she does that. That's really cool and creative. The view before him was indeed beautiful, but he said with sadness, I see it all. The buildings are indeed wonderful. You point to these walls as apparently indestructible, but listen to my words. The day will come when not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, she then goes on to say that she uses the words in the next paragraph, like he mingled the description of these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age, which again, remember the disciples thought was a single event, but it's actually two. She says he blended the description of the two great crises, and then she says that he left it to the disciples to study out. In other words, it takes a little bit of untangling. There is a real beauty there, and there's a real detectable way that Jesus gave us to understand when he's talking about this, and when he's talking about this, and when he's talking about both of them in typology, and I go over that in the sermon. Okay, so she then says that sermon that was given there from Olivet's summit was not only for the disciples, it was for the generations that were to come. Then she actually gets into the all of the things that are said, false messiahs and nations again. And I'm actually not going to deal with any of that. She does a great job of it. When you go watch the sermon, I'm actually going to do something a little different here. She describes all of that. She goes great, and if I dipped my toe in those waters, we would be here for the next 2.5 hours going over the material that I already cover in that sermon. And if you want to go deeper still, you can put a message in one of the Instagram videos, or maybe even on the YouTube channel, and I'll point you in the direction of either some other great resources as well. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go way down toward the end, skipping over a lot. I don't normally do this, but the reason I'm going to do this is I want to get to the takeaway. I want to try and model here what I try and do devotionally, and that is to make application to myself. To make application to myself, rather than wading deep into the, you know, labyrinthine subterranean theology here. And that's absolutely a blast. That's just not what this is, right? The DA with DA. So I want to go all the way down to, for me, it's like the third to the last page. See if you can find page 750 in the Types and Symbols, or 635 of the original. And somebody's asking what sermon they joined late. So the sermon is These and Those, or I think it's This and That. It's on YouTube. You can Google it. And I'll also have a link to the description in my YouTube channel. Okay, so you'll be able to find it there. Just made a mistake here real quick on my computer. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to go to the paragraph that begins, because we know not the exact time, because we know not the exact time of his coming, we are commanded to watch. Hopefully you've all found that. Again, 750 in the Types and Symbols version, and then 635 of the original. Now, what I want you to notice is just jump up to the paragraph just below, just above that, and notice those last few sentences there. It says, so Christ's disciples were given warning of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who watched for the sign of the coming ruin fled from the city, escaped the destruction. So now, those are two key words there. So now, in the same way that they what? Watched, fled, and escaped. So now, in the same way, we are given warning of Christ's second coming and of the destruction to fall upon the world. And then this sentence, those who heed the warning, those who listen to the warning, will be saved. Okay, I cannot emphasize this strongly enough, okay? What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 24 are not threats. In fact, all of God's judgments are not threats in the sense of do this or else I will do this to you. They're warnings. And she uses the word there. Those who listen to the warning will be saved. There's a giant difference between a threat and a warning, right? A threat is sometimes almost disconnected from the thing. Like if you touch my truck, right? Imagine you rub up against somebody's truck, or you open your door and it, you know, touches their truck, or some just random thing. If you touch my truck, I'll punch you in the face. Well, there's no direct correlation between touching a truck and getting punched by some angry person. And that's a threat, right? That's not a thing that's native to the touching of the truck, unless you're dealing with a person that's just, you know, hypersensitive about the paint job on their truck. When God announces destruction, he says it in the context of things like Hosea 13:9. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. The wages of sin is death. These judgments and these warnings, and this is so important to grasp, are not primarily things that God is doing to people because, oh yeah, you didn't listen to me, you're rebellious, you're obstinate, man, that really makes me mad, therefore I'm going to do something to you. No, what it is that God is saying, no, don't do this. You're going to place yourself in a position where the natural consequences of sin and of selfishness and of Satan's kingdom are going to do a really bad thing. And you're going to be caught up in that. You don't want that. Right? So just think back to the Garden of Eden. This is the classic example. God did not say, in the day you eat of that tree, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'll kill you. Right? That's the equivalent of, if you touch my truck, I'll punch you in the face. Right? They're kind of disconnected. What God says is he shows that rebellion and disobedience and sin are actually connected to death intrinsically, right? In the day you eat of the tree, you will certainly die. It's very different than in the day you eat of the tree, if you do that, I'll kill you. Do you see the difference? And this is the difference between a threat and a warning. God is not threatening people, and too often preaching takes on this sort of threatening posture. Like, you'd better get your act together, and if you don't, God's going to sort you out. He's going to punish you severely. That's not really the way that it works. The way that it works is God is saying, I want you to be happy. I created you to be happy. I created you to live forever. What did Jesus say? I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. This is the thing that God is trying to do. And if we choose another way, if we, in our insularity and our insubordination and our obstinacy, if we go another way, God doesn't have to come in artificially or contrivedly and do something to us. The decisions that we've made will reap. There'll be consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. These are warnings, not threats. And so what follows from this is very important. The rest of this chapter, and this is where the application comes, is that God here is not threatening and say, you'd better do what I say or else. What he's saying is, please don't depart from the way of life, from the way of happiness, from the way that I've made you. Don't go contrary to your own nature and your own happiness. And if you do, then bad stuff happens because sin is a destructive force. Sin has an inbuilt obsolescence. It will ruin you. It will ruin the world. It will ruin your family, and bad stuff will happen, right? So Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to kick your butts because you didn't listen to me. What he says is, your house is left to you desolate. You've asked me to leave. The temple is leaving the temple. Okay. Rome will come. Protection will be withdrawn. Not because I don't want to protect you, but because you've made decisions that make it impossible for me to continue to violate your free choice and your will. And therefore, when I withdraw my protection, bad stuff happens. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and he delivers them. Well, what happens to those around whom the angel of the Lord is not encamped? Bad stuff. Bad stuff. Chaos and Satan and sin and angry men and armies and wars. And so when Jesus is going through this list of all these things that are going to happen in Matthew chapter 24, he's being descriptive, not prescriptive. He's not saying, I'm going to do all this stuff to you because you've really upset me this time. What he's saying is bad stuff's going to happen. You really don't want to make this decision. Bad stuff is going to... Think of the way that you would speak to your 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old who's making a series of increasingly bad decisions that could threaten his or her life, right? Running with the wrong people and getting involved in drugs and getting involved in crime and beginning to make those decisions. And then now those decisions have flowered into a full-blown lifestyle of criminal activity. If you were pleading with them, you wouldn't be saying, hey, now look, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to kill you. That would make you a criminal. What you'd be saying is, no, don't do this. This is bad for you and you, the drugs and the friends and that. No, there's a better life. It's over here. Turn away from that and turn to this. That's Jesus. And so all the stuff that she says, and this is the thing here. In the margin here, I wrote unconverted men and women. In the margin, or in the last of these paragraphs here, she says things like this. Let me just explain this to you. I'll begin in reading in this paragraph. Because we know not the exact time of his coming, we are commanded to watch. Okay, well, that's sensible. That makes sense. If something significant and potentially dangerous is tragic, is potentially coming, you should be on the lookout for it. You should be aware, right? When you live in a location where bad stuff can happen, be aware of it, okay? Especially if you've been told in advance. Now, watch this. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Those who watch for the Lord's coming are not waiting in idle expectancy. The expectation of Christ's coming, now watch this, this is so important, is to make men fear the Lord and fear his judgments upon transgression. It is to awaken them to the sin of rejecting his offers of mercy. Okay, that is all describing unconverted people. I want to read that again. That sentence that begins with, the expectation of Christ's coming is to make men fear, men and women fear. It doesn't make me afraid. Does it make you afraid? Are you afraid? Let me ask you that question. Are you afraid of the return of Jesus? Well, you sure shouldn't be. He's your Savior. If you've put your faith in Jesus and you're resting in him, your life is hidden with Christ and God. You're going to look up into the heavens, heart overflowing with joy and an amazement and astonishment and say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. I mean, that's going to be a day of, that will be the first day of eternal rejoicing. So for whom then will that day be a day of fear? Let me read it again. It says, the expectation of Christ's coming is to make men and women fear the Lord and his judgments upon transgression. Okay, fair enough. It is to awaken them to the great sin of rejecting his offers of mercy. Well, have you rejected his offers of mercy? I mean, I have at times, but I haven't now. I've repented. I've knelt down. I've asked God to forgive me. I am not rejecting his offer of mercy. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I love him. I want to serve him. If you're doing the same, then all of what comes after that appears to say it's going to be unexpected and it's going to be terrible, you say, yeah, it will be unexpected and terrible for people who aren't looking forward to it, for people who aren't converted, for people who don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. Yeah, it's going to be terrifying. It's going to be absolutely terrifying. Again, not in the threatening sense, but in the warning sense. She continues here, those who are watching for the Lord are purifying their souls by obedience to the truth. Ah, see, that's us. We're trying to live the life that God has called us to live. She continues, with vigilant watching, they combine earnest working because they know that the Lord is at the door. Their zeal is quickened to cooperate with the divine intelligences in working for the salvation of other souls. These are the faithful and wise servants who give to the Lord's household their portion of food in due season. I'm just going to jump down. The next paragraph begins, but Christ brings to view another class, another kind of people, not those that are watching and waiting with great and expectant hearts, not fearing a threat, but looking forward to the consummation of the ages when we will no longer see through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face, glory. But Christ brings to view another class. If that evil servant, says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come at a day when he is not looking. Okay, now this is a key idea here. Friends, the return of Jesus is not going to be a secret event. It's not even going to be difficult to know when we're near, because the prophecies all point in the same direction. The signs of the times point in the same direction. The words of Jesus point in the same direction. People that are tuned into it will be saying, we're living at the very end of time. By the way, let me let you know, we're living at the very end of time. We are living at the very close of time. The great lines of prophecy have all been fulfilled or are in the last stages of being fulfilled, whether we're talking Daniel or Revelation or the Old Testament or New Testament prophecies. And there are many of them. Yes, but I'm not an evil servant, and you're not an evil servant. So we're not the kinds of people that are saying, it's going to be a long time. Let's party. Woo! No, we're saying the real party is the party that God is throwing, right? The real party is the party that God is inviting us to. And so we're looking forward with great joy and anticipation to that. And so all the things that are described here about it coming unexpectedly and like a thief in the night, that's not for you and me. How can it be a thief in the night? The signs of the times and the great prophecies are fulfilling all around us. This is like the most unsecret thing. It's like it's all been announced. It's all been anticipated. That the very conditions and even the timelines have been laid out. It's like the giant non-secret. It's not a secret. And it's not unexpected. Unless you say, unless you go outside of God's word and God's will and God's warnings. Then, it's not good. It's not good, and it will be like the days of Noah. People are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and planting and building and carrying on. Like, things are just going to get better and better, and we're going to go to Mars, right? A la Elon Musk, and we're going to colonize other planets, and we're going to, yeah, we're an unstoppable force for good, and technology is going to, yeah, okay, okay. For a lot of people, technology is the savior. Global warming, technology. Polluted oceans, technology. Cancer, technology. We're going to fix it all, right? There's this real messianic attachment to technology. By the way, I'm happy about technology. I'm talking to you right now because of the incredible information technologies that have been made available. But I don't think for a moment that these technologies are in any way, shape, or form saviors. All right, let's just say that, you know, medical advances continue and we make amazing advances in genetic, you know, sort of mapping and medical treatments, and we can add an extraordinary amount of years to a person's life. Let's say we could double their lifespan. I mean, that's unheard of right now. And aging, I'm actually reading a book on aging right now, a fascinating book on aging and dying by Atul Gawande called Being Mortal. But let's just imagine that people could live 200 years. Let's just say, well, that's just delaying the inevitable. I mean, that's hardly the salvation I'm looking for. You know, I'm looking for that whole, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Not the would live for 200 years and then die eternally, terribly. You know, I'm not looking for that. What could technology give us? And I'm just being extremely generous here. The actual calculations is like 10 years, maybe 20, maybe. But I mean, come on, let's just double it. Let's be extremely generous. 200 years. Okay. And then what? And then you die and you're dead for a very, very long time, right? So the idea here is Jesus is not threatening, he's warning. And it's not a secret. It's not going to be unexpected for those that have their eyes open. Jump now down a couple paragraphs. Actually, just stay right there, that next paragraph. The evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. He does not say that Christ will not come. He does not scoff at the idea of a second coming. But in his heart, and by his actions, and by his words, he declares that the Lord's coming is delayed. He banishes from the minds of others the conviction that the Lord is returning, you know, soon. So he's a bad influence. And I just want to say, I have met people like this, even Christian people, that, yeah, they're kind of sort of trying to reinterpret prophecy and reinterpret the teachings of Jesus such that, oh yeah, the coming of Jesus is a long way off. Friends, I don't know when the coming of Jesus is, but don't pretend like it's a long way off. Because the truth of the matter is that your little miniature second coming could happen today, could happen today, could happen tomorrow, could happen next week. So anybody that's decreasing your sense of urgency about the gospel and about being right with God and ready to meet him, whether at your own death or at the second coming, anybody that's saying anything to decrease your urgency about that, you need them out of your life. And if not totally out of your life, you need them out of your inner circle. They should not be influencing you because those people are not planning the way you're planning. They're not thinking the way you're thinking, right? Like, why would you let those people have a major seat at the table of your life if their influence is causing you to have a decreased urgency about Jesus, about his prophecies, about his soon return? I mean, yeah, you can still be friends with them. You can still hang out with them. Even Christian people, fine, great. But don't give them a place in the inner sanctum of the table. Jesus is coming. My friends, these aren't just like fun stories that we tell one another to occupy our time. Jesus is coming. He is coming, and I don't know when. I might die. I'm 48 years old. It's entirely possible that I will live another 30 years and die. That could happen. But I do know this. It's also entirely possible that Jesus will come in my lifetime. I'm open to that. I think it'd be amazing, right? And I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. And so all of these things here, yes, Michelle says, even at the doors, just listen to the language here. Go down to the paragraph that says, therefore, if you will not watch, this is Revelation 3:3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I am coming upon you. Okay, that can sound like a threat. It almost sounds like a threat, right? Like, if you don't watch, I'll come and I'll get you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're not watching, things that are obvious to everyone else will seem like a surprise to you. Do you see the difference? Jesus isn't saying, oh yeah, you didn't pay attention to me. Well, I'm really upset now, and I'm gonna come when you didn't expect it. You see what I did there? Wham! That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if your mind is carried away with things that are not the most important things, right? The most beautiful things, the most truthful things, then all of a sudden something's going to happen and you're going to say, whoa, that happened so quickly. And people are going to say, so quickly? No. It only happened so quickly to you because you cared about other things and you weren't paying attention to things that the Spirit and perhaps those in your circle and others, the signs of the times, nature itself was telling you something. I mean, friends, I'm 48 years old. Okay. When I was like 28, 25, like just like 20 years ago, people were not talking about colonizing Mars. And if they were, they weren't talking about it seriously. But now that's like actually out there in circulation. Like the environmental thing is on such, it's got everybody at such a fever pitch. The climate, the climate crisis. It's got everybody, okay, fine. And I'm not a climate scientist, and I'm not going to make here a statement about the legitimacy or the illegitimacy. That's not even what I'm making here. What I'm saying is it's a part of the zeitgeist. It's out there. And a lot of people are saying, oh no, the world's going to be in flames in a very short time. Okay, that's not the kind of stuff they were saying when I was a teenager. I don't remember it. I was pretty tuned into stuff. Nowadays, my kids are growing up, and they're literally hearing about the plastics filling the oceans, and that could kill all the, you know, the plastic gets into the small fish, and then it gets into the larger fish, and it could kill off the oceans, and the polar ice caps are melting, and like this sense of doom and apocalypticism is in the air right now. So you'd have to be completely asleep to not have some sense that we're living in unusual times, right? So that's what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:3. He's not saying, if you don't pay attention to me, I'll sneak up on you and get you when you weren't expecting it. What he's saying is, if you've oriented your mind and yourself and your will away from the things that matter most, from eternal things to temporal things to sinful things, well then what's obvious in Scripture and in the signs of the times and in what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart will seem like a surprise to you. It'll catch you by surprise, but not because it was unexpected, but because you didn't expect it. Big difference. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, says it like this. We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So I want to set my mind on the things that are eternal. Because I don't think this is just a big game. This isn't a job for me. I would do what I'm doing now if I didn't have a job doing it. I think Jesus is coming soon. This wasn't a career option. Maybe I'll be a pastor. You know, it's reasonable income. It's a secure, employment. No, that not for me. And by the way, I'm not disparaging anybody who made that decision. I believe Jesus is coming soon. I don't believe that just based on some internal sense that I have. I believe it based on the great prophecies of Scripture, years of study that I've done, and I'm pretty sure that Jesus is coming soon. Even if he doesn't come in my lifetime, I've had in the last 3 years, a 46-year-old friend that died and a 53-year-old friend that died. People die. People die. I had two of my nephews at ages 5 and 8 were killed in a car accident. It's a thing that happens to people. They die. So I want to be the person who's not like, oh no, it'll be fine, I'll get my act together. I want to be ready to meet Jesus today. I want to be ready to meet Jesus tomorrow. I want to be, don't you? And so I just think it's very important to just take on board the personal application, which is, Lord, I don't want to be an evil servant. Okay, she then goes on to say, the world is full of rioting, full of godless pleasure. It's asleep in carnal security. I'm on the last page now. She says, there is assurance in nothing. In fact, let me just read that paragraph. The paragraph, third to the last paragraph, begins, everything in the world is in agitation. Everything in the world is in agitation. The signs of the times are ominous. This is what I was just talking about. Coming events cast their shadows before. Exactly. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth. Just a word on that. Why? Why is the Spirit of God withdrawing from the earth? Because God's saying, well, you don't want to play. Okay, I'm going to take my ball and go play somewhere else. No, that's not why. The reason the Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth is that people are closing the door to God, not that God is closing the door to people. People are closing the door to God, and so God says, okay, well, I'm not wanted here. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. Jesus left the temple. Listen to this. What were Jesus' last words in the temple? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather. Okay, if just take that phrase. Friends, God is a gathering God. He's not a dispersing God. God doesn't want to disperse. God doesn't want to destroy. God doesn't want to wreck. God doesn't want to devastate. What does God want to do? He wants to gather. God's desire is to gather, to bring to himself. What's our word that we've used over and over again? To draw. God's trying to draw people into his own presence, into himself, into a relationship with him. But if people say, no, I'm not interested. No, I'm going to do my own thing over here. God will plead. He will work. He will implore. He will beg. He will die on a cross. And if people still say, yeah, no, I'm not interested. Then God's like, well, what can I do? They have not heard me. They will not hear me. There's nothing. C.S. Lewis has this great line where he says, what are you asking God to do? To forgive them at all costs? Are you asking God? Da, 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 da. He goes through this whole thing. Are you asking God to do this? Are you asking God to do this? And then he says, he has done all of that. Are you asking God to forgive? They will not be forgiven. That's what it means when it says the Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth. Right? Not that God is taking his ball to go play somewhere else because he's being snotty, but because people have said no. He stands at the door and knock, and lots of people say, no, I'm not, I don't want you in here. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth, and calamity follows calamity by sea and land. Check, there are tempests. Check, earthquakes. Check, fires. Check, floods. Check, murders of every grade. Check. Who can read the future? Where is security? There is assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. Say it again for the people in the back. There is assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. Rapidly, men are raging themselves under the banner they have chosen. Restlessly, they are waiting and watching the movements of their leaders. Oh, that's true. There are those who are waiting and watching for the working of our Lord's appearing. Amen. Count me into that group. Another class are falling into line under the generalship of the first great apostate, Satan. Few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. Ooh, that's a great line. Few believe in their heart and soul that we have a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I'm one of those. I think I am. I want to be one of them, right? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So I'm saying, Lord, come in and penetrate my deceitfully wicked heart. And then just jump down to that next paragraph and look at the last two lines. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be, and these four words were incredible, that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced. Whoa. Deceived, check. Deluded, check. Occupied, yep, with other things, yep, and entranced. That's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. And but for the grace of God, that's where I would be. And but for the grace of God, that's where you would be. And so we need to say to Jesus, our prayer here is, God, help me not to be deceived. Well, how can I not be deceived? Well, here's an idea. How about going to the Word with an open heart and an open mind and an open spirit and saying, God, reveal to me your will and your ways. Okay, that's how you get undeceived. How do you get undiluted? Well, same way. How do you get unoccupied? Well, that just takes a little bit of discipline. You have to make the things that matter most, right? What matters most? If Netflix matters most, well, then you might be occupied, right? If social media matters most, and I mean an inappropriate use of social media, okay, then you might end up being occupied. And by the way, it's not that there's not a place for these things, and it's not that I'm being a total killjoy here. I'm just saying that something has the lion's share of our attention. The thing that is worth the most to us is the thing we worship, because the word worship is like this sloppy contraction of worth-ship. So occupied and then finally entranced. And man, entranced is such a great word there because, you know, flashing lights and action and intrigue and scandal and movies, and it's all so intriguing, right? People talk about binge-watching things, and it's going to sound like I'm a giant killjoy here. I'm not. I just don't want to prioritize the things that often, very often, are not even godly anyway. These are things that often glorify sin and selfishness and a violation of the commandments. Like, that's just not interesting to me, right? And I hope that you will find it not interesting too. And then finally, the last paragraph, she basically says, jumping down there, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, that that day may come upon you unexpectedly." Again, it's not going to be unexpected for those that are expecting it, those that are looking for it. And so the application for me here, without doing a deep subterranean dive on the theology, is what kind of a person am I? Am I the person that's looking longingly, expectantly, hopefully toward the soon return of Jesus and the more statistically likely occurrence of my own death, right? Like, that's more, like, just by statistics, there's a higher chance that I will die than that I will see the second coming of Jesus, not because I don't think Jesus is coming soon, but just because there have been many millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people that thought they would see Jesus return and they died. So Jesus is going to come at some point. He's going to come in someone's lifetime. It could be in my lifetime. I hope it is. If it's not, then I'll die. But either way, I want to be ready to meet Jesus. I want to live my life to his glory. And so I'm very interested to see what your word was for this chapter. We didn't do a deep dive on the theology, but I just tried to make application, and I want to know what your word was. And then I'll tell you what mine was, right? Let's see. What were your words? People saying a lot of rate. Okay, somebody says, Robert says, watch, great word, expect, great word. Five Carson's 05 says, branch, interesting, very interesting. Watch, link and watch, occupy, awaken. Yeah, Nitro, you and I often have the same word. That's my word as well, warning. Watch, assurance, heed, great word, warn. Michelle, what do you got? Changed. Oh, I like that. Watching, Cassandra. Envy says opened. Amandami says, I don't know what that word is, sorry. Prayer, focus, gain. Watch and endure. Occupied. Well, that's quite interesting. Somebody says, by the way, you won't die, you will sleep. Yeah, point taken. Point that we'll die the first death. We'll sleep the sleep of death. Now, good word, Reiner. Rejection, signs, fulfillment, beware, aware, awake, watch, vigilant. Ooh, I like that. Betsy, that's good. Expecting. Yeah, my word was warning. Hungry, says Vix the barber. I like it. Yeah, my word was warning, because I see Jesus here not threatening, but warning. All right, hello everyone. We had a little technical difficulty yesterday with the live recording and the backup recording. And so the tail end of yesterday's presentation where I do the rubric was cut off. And so that's why I'm wearing a little different shirt and the lighting is a little different. But what I want to do is go over the rubric from day 75, chapter 69. And so the chapter that we're in is the Mount of Olives. And this is where we're going to go over the point of the chapter, the person. What do we learn about the person of Jesus, the person of God? How do we pray this chapter? And then how do we practice it? Okay? So let's start with the point. For me, here's what I wrote down. I wrote, the purpose of this chapter was to unpack Matthew chapter 24, as well as Luke 21 and Mark 13, which was a startling warning of both near and also ultimate desolation and destruction, right? And that's what's really taking place in Matthew chapter 24 that we've talked about, the weaving of the proximate destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate end or the consummation of the work of Jesus and his return to earth and the desolation of the earth and all of that. And so Jesus weaves these things together, because remember, the disciples had asked what they thought was one question, but it was really two. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they think, oh, this is a single question. No, it's two questions. And so this chapter unpacked Matthew chapter 24 and described the startling warning of the near and the ultimate devastation. Okay, now what do we learn about the person of God in this chapter? And here's what I wrote. I wrote, first of all, Jesus knows the great prophecies of Daniel. The whole of Matthew chapter 24 is absolutely steeped in the book of Daniel. And go back and check out that sermon that I've alluded to several times here, mentioned several times here, to get a real feel for just how enveloped and just how steeped Matthew chapter 24 is in the imagery of Daniel, the timeline of Daniel. And so I wrote here that Jesus knew the great prophecies of Daniel. He actually says that expressly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where he says, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," he's quoting right there from Daniel 7, 8, 9, he says, "Stand in the holy place, then let whoever is reading understand what I'm saying, and then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so that's number one, but then the larger thing there is not just that Jesus knew the book of Daniel, but it's that God knows the future. And not only does he know the future, he shows the future through his prophets. And this is the great benefit and blessing of serving the one true God, is that he, in the words of, what is it, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And so the God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scripture, is a God who knows the future, who declares the future, and who's written that down in Scripture, the words of the prophets. And so that's what we learn about God, right? Very Isaiah 46, right? "I am the Lord declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." God says in Isaiah 46, there's no God like me, right? I can do something that none of these idols, none of these gods of wood or of stone or of metal can do. I can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Okay, how do we pray this chapter? Well, here's what I put down. Playing off of that line there toward the end of the chapter where she uses the language of deceived, deluded, occupied, and enchanted. So my prayer is, Lord, help me not to be deceived, deluded, occupied, and enchanted. That is to say, enchanted with the things of this world. I've mentioned it already, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Teach me how to set my mind not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen, says Paul, are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I don't want to be one of those people that's caught up in the entertainment and the self-importance of the world. All of these things are going to pass away. The things that matter most are the eternal things, the things of Scripture, the things of God and His goodness and His love. And so my prayer is, God, help me, David Asherick, not to be deceived, deluded, occupied, or otherwise enchanted. That's my prayer. And then finally, how do we practice this chapter? Here's what I took away. Lord, keep reminding me, as I was just suggesting a moment ago, that all of this will soon pass away. I need to be reminded myself internally. I can remind myself. I need to surround myself with a community of people that are reminding me and who I'm also reminding, this is not going to last. All of this stuff that we see around us extended in space, whether it's books or clothes or the home that I'm sitting in, all of this is temporal. It's not the stuff that matters most, right? These are widgets and these are things, they're not unimportant, but they're not supremely important. And that's an important distinction. It's not that these things don't matter at all. It's that they don't matter ultimately. And so I need to keep reminding myself, this is my practice, that all of this will someday pass away. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:18. And then also to stay in Scripture so as to not be deceived, right? Staying in Scripture, because remember, right there at the outset, the very, very first thing that Jesus says in, let's just go there to Matthew chapter 24. Here we go, Matthew chapter 24. Notice the very first thing that Jesus says, right? He says, I'm in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, right? The first thing he says is, beware of deception. And the only cure, the only remedy for deception is the Word of God. It's Scripture. It's God's goodness, God's character, God's Word. And so, yeah, for me, Lord, help me to be undeceived. Help me to remain in the text of Scripture, to prioritize that. And so Now I want to claim the promise of the Spirit's power to do all of these things. So we did the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and now we're going to claim the Spirit's power and the promise that Jesus gave, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so let's close this amazing chapter, chapter 69 on the Mount of Olives, and let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, help us, each one of us, not to be deceived or deluded or occupied or enchanted with the things that are passing away. Father, the things that remain are the things that cannot be shaken. We think of the passage there in Hebrews where it says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And Father, we want to be those things that are remaining because we are clinging to the things that matter most. And Father, that's you, that's your goodness, that's your word, that's your church. Father, teach us how to prioritize the things that matter most. And Father, give us a continual sense of perspective. Father, we just need to be reminded every day of perspective. What really matters the most in this life? And Father, to be honest, many of the things that I occupy myself with and that others occupy themselves with are not the things that matter most and will matter ultimately. And Father, of course, we have things we have to do. We live in a world where we have bills to pay and errands to run and jobs to do. And okay, that's all fine. But Father, just teach us, calibrate us so that we might orient ourselves to the things that matter most, to the things that are unseen, to the things that are eternal. And Father, as we think about this warning that was given here in Matthew chapter 24, may it be a warning to us. Again, not a threat, but a warning of what matters most, and that all of this around us will pass away, and that, as Peter said, the elements will melt with fervent heat, even the rocks themselves. And Father, you made us to live. You made us to last. And Father, we want to be those things that spend eternity with you. And we believe that that's why you've made us. Jesus gave the promise, I am come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. And so, Father, give us that full life, not just in terms of a quantity of years, but a quality of life, prioritizing you and prioritizing the things that matter most. We love you and thank you in the powerful saving name of Jesus. Amen.